Take a break from the Gospel according to Matthew. The subject has hit a place that I can't go further for the moment, and I need another week or so of thought and preparation as I deal with this extremely challenging passage. As I said from the beginning of this passage 3 weeks ago now, that I will not be able to answer all of the questions that arise from this text. I can't do that with any text, but especially this one. I wish it were not so. I cannot tell you the personal frustration it brings me as I continue to wrestle through the very sad issue of divorce and remarriage. But because the stakes are so high with this, I simply cannot publicly preach and teach some things until I'm absolutely certain. Or at least I can say what I can about what I am certain about, but not those things which I presently am unprepared as I work through this challenging time in my own life. Not divorce in my life. But I can tell you that in my decades of pastoral ministry, I've never had a more vexing issue and a more difficult matter. So I trust, as difficult as it may be for some of you, and I know that it is, I am not unaware of that. May God grant you mercy, grace, and a sustained look to Him. With that in mind, we're going to a different passage this morning. We will be reading 1 John chapter 1 through verse 10. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to set it that way. If you are visiting with us, let me welcome you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're very thankful to have you here. And I pray with all of my heart that God will meet with you and meet with you mightily. We have a nursing mother's room for those of you who have little ones that need to be nursed. You can take them right straight through that door back there. And on the back wall, you will see three doors. It's the one in the middle. That's our nursing mother's room. If you have little ones that need to be quieted, you can take them simply into the next room. We have a large screen there by which you can follow the meeting. Please feel free to rejoin us when you quiet them down. We love our children. We want them in here. But while they're in training, sometimes they have to be relocated at least for a few moments. Now, that being said, brethren, as we take up the message this morning, we're going to read the entire chapter. Ah, I did forget one other thing. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it and make sure that it's on mute? We want as much as feeble human beings can to give our attention to the word read and preached this morning and every Lord's Day. Let's stand together now as we read the Holy Word of God. First John, chapter 1, let us hear God's inspired and infallible word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Please remain standing for our morning prayer, unless you have a condition that makes it difficult for you to continue standing. At that, you may certainly be seated. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how we praise and thank thee that thou hast called us into thy presence here today. Lord, how we thank thee for the great love that thou dost shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Spirit which is given unto us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that thou wouldst be generous, that thou wouldst be gracious in the giving of thy Spirit, in the moving and stirring in the hearts of thy dear children. Father, whether it move them to the heights of glory, or whether it bring them to conviction. Whatsoever our state, we pray that thou wouldst meet with us, Lord, by the mighty overflowing of thy precious Spirit. Lord, we ask in thy good name that thou wouldst move in the souls of the lost this morning. There are those here that do not know thee. Lord, there are those whose testimony is no more than clutching at straws of a drowning person. Lord God, do not leave them in their religious deception. And Father, there are those of thy dear children here today, probably in every condition, struggling hard against sin, filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, wondering whether they know thee, wondering how they could ever doubt it. Lord, whether our hearts are on the mountaintop with thee, or walking through the valley of the shadow of death, may we know thy great comforts in Christ today. May the glories of Christ be set before us. May our hearts and minds know the enlightening power of God. We're not interested in a lecture. We're not interested in religious practice today as such. Lord, thy children, thy regenerate people have come hungry to be fed of thee. Feed them. May it be a taste of heaven. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are sick today. It is clear that many are still gone with sickness. We know that some are out of town. We pray thou wouldst keep them safe. Fill them with thy mighty Spirit wheresoever they are. Lord, everywhere across this globe today as it turns on its axis, may the praise of thy people go up like sweet incense. May the praise of thy people ascend by the power of thy Holy Spirit and glorify thee throughout this holy day. We pray for those suffering in Texas. Oh God, have mercy. We pray for those in our own state who are suffering. Oh Father, thou art a God of mercy and grace. Show that mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Bless all those brothers and sisters who have left their comforts to help people in both states. Father, we pray that thou wouldst have mercy. Have mercy upon those who are going into these states and throughout them preaching the gospel in the affected areas. Oh Lord, we're not looking for hurricane conversions like jail religion and foxhole religion. But we're praying that those who are going faithfully and preaching the one and only gospel of Christ Jesus, that thou wouldst come by thy mighty Spirit and draw out of darkness many. Father, I need thy help today to preach thy blessed word to thy eternally loved people. Thou didst love them before the foundation of the world. Thou didst ordain the very moment that thou wouldst open their eyes and they would cleave unto Christ. And Lord, thou hast ordained this day to feed and encourage them, to reprove, to rebuke them. Begin with me, O Father. Whatever we need, meet us in Christ. We pray it all in His holy name. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. The Apostle John was an eyewitness of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself personally chose and ordained John to this unequaled honor. Blessed beyond human comprehension, John heard the greatest preaching and the most gracious words that have ever fallen from human lips. He saw the greatest miracles of grace, mercy, and love that heaven has ever displayed on earth or that human eyes have ever seen. He touched, he even leaned upon the greatest, purest, kindest human being that this depraved and sin-darkened world has ever known. That Holy One of God. John called him the Word of Life. And as an eyewitness, John testified to what he heard, what he saw, what he experienced of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that eternal life which was manifest, he says. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John says that he declared what he knew about Christ so that believers could fellowship with God. Brethren, do you really let things like that sink down or do you just read over them? John says, I'm writing to you because I want you to fellowship with God. In the years that I was in the music business, traveling around with celebrities, famous people, movie stars, musicians, and the like. When I would come home, one of the regular things I would hear is, "Oh, you met so-and-so? You met them? What are they like? Tell me about them." Wasn't worth the time. Still isn't. In all my years as a pastor, no one has ever come to me and said, "Tell me about Christ. Tell me more about him. Tell me what he's like. I want to know about him. You know him? Tell me about him." Isn't that amazing? We so easily worship vessels of dust that are on their way to hell and rarely lift a voice to know the God that came to us. Fellowship with God. God in a mystery beyond anything that we can say coherently in English. God wants to fellowship with us, and he's made a way to do it. We can go into the presence of Almighty God. Do we? Do you? Do I? Fellowship with God. There's lots of talk about God. A lot of it's really bad theology. There's a lot of talk about Jesus. If you listen carefully, it's often not the one described in Scripture. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of folks that walk around talking about Calvinism that by their lives appear to be utter strangers to the God-man. God wants us to fellowship with him. And he's made a way. He's made a way. We should rush into his presence. I know there are those that say, "Well, we're going into the presence of God. We need to be careful. We need to be reverent. We shouldn't just rush in." And I could say there's a truth there, but it's not all there is. There are times when we want to run into the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Fellowship with God stands as an open door to all believers. Do we walk through it? Or are you, am I, just a pewster? Do we just sit in church, hear another sermon, grade it, and then go home, ignoring what God has just said? Even through the weakest, most feeble vessel of dust that brings the word, it is the word that God uses to open the hearts of the lost and to sanctify his people. Do we listen? When a man filled with the Spirit of God sits down and writes a letter to the people of his day, and God preserves that letter to come to you and to me, do we highly value it? Above all the silver, above all the gold, above all the celebrities, above all the people we stand in awe of, do we cherish and value and believe and live obeying this word? Is this the pool we want to swim in, if I can put it that way? Stop talking about the Bible. And especially, please, stop saying, "I know the Bible says, but." We're to be a people of the book. It is through that book and prayer that we can fellowship with God. Real fellowship. Not just boring religion. John wants us to fellowship with God. Now, he gives us one more reason why he exhorts us, why he plainly tells us that he's writing to us. He wants us to fellowship with God, but it isn't just that. It doesn't stop there. He says that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Now, that's not talking about giddy, silly grinning, idiotic religion. But it is talking about a genuine joy of heart that reaches a joy, it reaches a peak because it understands the object of its faith. It understands that there is a God who loves his people and calls them into his presence. Pastors might, but God doesn't flog his people into his presence. He calls them, and they come, or they don't. What's the matter with us? Why don't we fellowship more intensely with God? There are a lot of answers to that question. But let's ask another one. How's your joy? How's your joy factor? Are you filled with joy? Have you ever known joy unspeakable and full of glory? Or is that just good old Bible talk that we nod our heads to and never taste? If your joy meter is low, one of the reasons might be that you're not fellowshipping with God. Not the case for everybody. But where it's true, hear the word of God. John is writing for this purpose. I would think that would motivate all of us to run to this little epistle of 5 chapters and read it often. Because in here, it's where we find out if we really know the Lord or not. And it's in here that we can find that joy because it's connected with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, the difference between heaven and hell for religious people is the difference between knowing about and knowing. Virtually everybody in here knows about Christ. How many of us can say, I know Him? I know Him. I know Him. That's why John's writing. We ought to give careful attention then. Now, there is an obstacle that stands in the way of our fellowship with God, and therefore our experience of full joy. It is sin. And in His eternal love, and sovereign grace poured out upon His people, God clears away that unclean obstacle through the blood of Jesus Christ. That pathway to joy, the real pathway to joy, not the stuff, not the fleshy stuff that the world vomits up to us, but what clears away all the obstacles of sin is the blood of Christ and puts us plainly on the pathway to the fullness of joy in God. Now, I'm not saying that every day of the life of a believer, he's always as joyful and filled with joy as he can be. But when we look at it, how many days can we imagine that we really knew and walked in and face the trials, the troubles, the mundaneness of the world with joy. Joy! Like a fountain bubbling up in our hearts. Well, that pathway to joy begins with confessing our sins to God. And that's the title of our message this morning. Our focus is going to be verse 9. Our focus is going to be verse 9. But we have read the entire chapter, so we might get a sense of where that verse sits, and we'll talk a little bit about its context. So may the God who is light illuminate our hearts with clear perception of the person and work of Christ. And may it be so by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I lived at one time in Sunday religion. It is completely unsatisfying. Sunday religion. I don't care whether it's Calvinistic religion or any other so-called evangelicalism. The church in America is impotent. The church in America is irrelevant because there's no power, no transformation, no change of people. We get our little group that we want to be with. We get down the five or six things I need to remember, and we stay in that, and we're dead in our tracks. Life. We need the movement of the Spirit. You say, yeah, we need to pray harder for revival. I pray that God will send awakening to this nation. I pray that He will send it to this congregation. I am not against that for a moment. But right now, let's set that aside and say, your hope is not necessarily in praying for revival. The issue is, can you and do you count on the Holy Spirit every day to walk with Christ in the things that you know? Not just all these other things and all the facts and all the theological issues you want to hammer out. Those are important. I'm still wrestling. But are you walking with what God has said to you? And I ask myself these questions. I'm not asking as one who has it down and is waiting for you all to get on board. But I have tasted it. I have tasted God moving. And I don't want anything else. So let's consider the background of verse 9 before continuing. That's the first major heading here. The concern of John's exhortation was false teachers and their errors. Well, that makes it relevant, doesn't it? We live in a day of false teachers. And it can be pretty expensive. Be bad enough if their lies were just for free. You got to pay for it most of the time. But this was John's concern. In this letter, John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to correct the errors that apostates were teaching to the churches of his region. It appears that from the evidence we have both in Scripture and historically, this was what we might call proto-Gnosticism, something that eventually became the later movement that we call Gnosticism. It's not our purpose this morning to go into that, other than to say it was a widespread error, and the seeds of it were clearly alive or clearly there in John's day. Now, these false teachers contaminated and confused God's people with an erroneous view of God. And this, of course, distorted the Christian life. If you don't know God, and you don't know what He calls you to, you can call yourself a Christian all day, but you will never walk in that. Not possible. You can't live the truth believing lies. Does that make sense? You can't do it. So John defended the faith with God's character. This is verse 5. Having declared himself an apostle and an eye and ear witness of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, John built his defense squarely upon this unshakable bedrock. God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Everything else in John's letter arises from this. As you're reading along in John's epistle, this appears early, verse 5. Don't miss it. It is, as I said, the foundation for everything else in the book. In the letter. Unlike the impotent American religion of our day, John was thoroughly God-centered, not man-centered. Therefore, he did not begin his letter by describing the heretic's error. He began with the character of God, the one true living God. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, light is associated with God's goodness, God's guidance, God's mercy and truth, God's glory and majesty, God's Word, God's Son, and even God's people. But most of all, light is associated with God's breathtaking, majestic, infinite holiness. His holiness. We don't know much about it. That is why he says, God is light. He's not making a scientific statement here. Holiness is the essential and primary attribute of God. God was never called the loving one of Israel. He was always called the Holy One of Israel. In him is no darkness at all. God is incomprehensibly, fully, and infinitely, eternally holy, good, righteous, pure, and separated from all sin. He despises it. He never thinks it's okay. Well, Jeff's having a rough day today. He's sinning a lot more than yesterday. But you know, we'll just let it pass. He's a pretty good guy if you meet him on the right day. God is never that way. Everything about his holy essence is forever set against sin in every form, every fashion. Well, with this in mind, John corrected the apostate's first error, verses 6 and 7. After firmly laying the foundation for his defense of the faith in God's holiness, John set forth the apostate's first error. He gives the light, and then he brings in the darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, the God who is light, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, if you look at John's epistle, if you read it carefully, I mean, if you really meditate through it, he says some bone-shaking things. It's as if somehow, when you read him, he's still one of the sons of thunder. When pastors say stuff like this, people get upset. It's true. Why did you say something loving? Well, why don't you ask God why he inspired this? If you say that you have fellowship with him, but you are walking in darkness, you're a liar. That's what God says through his instrument, John. He says it to me, he says it to you. Walking in darkness, of course, means living in sin, unrepentant sin. We might put John's thought this way. How can we call ourselves Christians if we live in contradiction to the Word of God? You've heard me say it before, and I will say it again. There's a brand of grace that's been going around for centuries among churches that would call themselves grace churches, whether they use the word sovereign or not. And the way they preach the grace of God is nothing but a spiritual anesthetic in the life of God's people. It becomes a license to sin and just say, oh yes, but the grace of God, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, sitting in the pew, saying amen when the pastor says, the doctrine of election or predestination. No, never. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, the chains of legalism! No, the Word of God. You were saved. God loved you before the foundation of the world for you to be holy, predestined unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's ways are light. Man's ways are darkness. Those who profess to be Christians but walk in darkness are liars, says the Holy Spirit of God, who do not live in the truth. Yes, but I'm a Christian and I fail. Yes, God's people fail. What do failing Christians do? Well, that's the point of our message. They begin by confessing. They confess and they repent. More of that in a moment. When John says they do not the truth, now what he means is a life of biblically defined unrepentant sin. They're living, they're walking contrary to God's word, and they're comfortable. And some of them have a great big old teddy bear called grace that they hold on to, knowing that they are living against God's word. God's people are brought by God's Spirit and Word to see their sins and their failings, not for God to crush them or make them feel bad, but to bring them back into fellowship with Him so that they can know fullness of joy. In contrast to those walking in darkness who do not the truth, the Christian life is one of faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Such a life expresses itself in loving obedience to God's word. Not the pastor's fist and spit, right? That's not the point. It isn't because, oh, well, the pastor did a real conscience killer today. Now I should go home and read the Bible more. No, if you don't have a desire to, don't go home and do it. I have no desire for anybody to do anything out of guilt. I want all of us that profess to be Christians to do everything by faith that worketh by love. That's it. A love that wells up in the heart because you know who the Savior is, what God has done. You really understand love before time. And you want to walk in that. And that's what motivates you, is a love for Him that loved you. You get on a guilt trip. I'm not looking to put you on it. I think guilt trips are a waste of life. In verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, God's true children walk in the light. They walk by faith in the person and the finished work of Christ. That's how they live. They face every day, not with a sin excuse in their pocket called grace, but with a grace that kindles a love in their hearts for the Savior. That's biblical Christianity. And in love for that Christ, in love for that Christ, they walk in His ways. By this, believers reflect the holy character of the God who is light. When we walk in God's ways, people see it. And when we do what He calls us to, what they see that they appreciate as something good is His light. Another stunning reality is that they live in fellowship with Him. Yes, I understand. We all have dry seasons. Do we feel better now? Do we have a corporate excuse? Oh, yes, we have dry seasons. Okay, great. How about when you're not having the dry season? I have dry seasons. Man, ice cold, and I hate them. I don't want to live there. And it makes me cry out to God, what's the matter with me? Help! I'm cold. I'm hard. I'm flinty. I am dry. It's like the Sahara in there, Lord. Help me. Well, what's happening at that moment? I'm communing with God. I'm fellowshipping with God. And that gives us a little light into the idea of what we're dealing with here. God's people live in fellowship with Him. They love His Word. They love His communion in prayer. They love His people. They love His ordinances. By grace through faith, they believe that Christ loves them. They live in repentance of their sins. And they, by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. That's how they live. That's just the character of their life. These are not super Christians. They're not celebrity Christians. They're just regenerate people. Life from heaven has filled their hearts, and they're alive in the Spirit. They're alive. They are alive. Religion is not a philosophy that floats in the brain like a wasted bee. It's a life. As Henry Scougal wrote in his great book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's Christianity in one description, the life of God in the soul of man. Do we know this? Do we walk in this? Does it drive us to fellowship with the Lord? Does it at least spark a hunger to fellowship with the Lord? Well, what happens when they come to this great and good Christ by faith, childlike faith? The blood of Christ cleanses them from all sin. Well, John then exposed a second error. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The false teachers apparently believe themselves to be sinless. In every generation, there's a group that will eventually get to that place. We don't sin anymore. We have reached the apex. And John makes clear that they were dreadfully delusional and self-deceived. You know, deception's a bad thing. When you find out that someone has lied to you or ripped you off in a deal because they've deceived you, that's a pain, isn't it? I mean, how do you feel when someone lies to you and it costs you? Not just that they lied, but it costs you because you believed their lie. How much worse is it when you lie to yourself? When you fool yourself? That's what John's talking about. These teachers have fooled themselves into thinking that they don't sin. They live in unholy religious fiction. The truth of God simply cannot be found in those who live in such a fool's paradise. If people are not guilty and damnable sinners, words such as conversion, justification, and sanctification mean nothing. If people are not sinful rebels, the saving work of Christ is irrelevant. We are gullible, self-deceived fools if we believe we are not sinful. Now, the Christian error on this, especially among a lot of homeschoolers, is, well, I know that we're not perfect, but we're better than them. Better grammar is better than they. It's true, brethren. I love homeschoolers. I am one. I was one. But one of the primary sins of those groups that do so is self-righteousness. We don't do that. We don't this way. And we do dress that way. we're a little better than them. No. Your best day as a Christian, as a regenerate person, would earn you nothing but everlasting hell. I mean, do you get that? It's true. Your very best works are stained with sin, and you need to repent of your good works, let alone your nasty works. I thought we were going to talk about joy. We are. But there's no joy until we understand it God's way. That's true. It's absolutely true. Whatever else we may believe, if we think that we have gotten past the issue of sinning, the truth of the Christian faith finds no home in our deluded hearts. But let us remember this as we take up verse 9. Now, with all of that, if we can kind of keep those ideas in mind, at least some of them, we want to bear down on verse 9. The goal of John's exhortation was the believer's confession of sin. That's what he's aiming for. He's lining up the target. Got it in the crosshairs. What is it? Confession of sin. That's what he's shooting at. What did John mean first by confession? He boldly states, if we confess, if, it's an if-then statement. When modern English speakers use the word confess, they usually mean admitting to wrongdoing. That is, informing another person that we have done something wrong, or they have done something wrong. This is partly due to Romanism's practice of auricular confession. Now, children, the word auricular has the same root as audio. It means hearing. Hearing confession. In fact, you will often hear Romanists speak of hearing confession. priest will talk about, oh, yes, well, she came to me and I heard her confession. That's the idea of auricular confession. That's confusing for some people in our day, not for everyone. But what we need to grasp is that we do not inform God of anything. If we're thinking straight, we don't inform God of anything when we confess according to the Word of God. He already knows all things. The Greek word translated confess here means to say the same thing as another, to say the same, to speak the same, or to agree with another. So when John exhorts us to confess, it means that we agree with God that He is right and we are wrong. That's the idea here. We're not informing Him. We're agreeing. We're acknowledging that He is right and we are wrong. Well, what are we to confess? What is it that we're to confess if that's what it means to confess? And John says, if we confess our sins. God's Word declares and defines what sin is. And when God's Spirit convicts us of our sins, we agree that our actions are wicked and unrighteous. We're agreeing with God. Your Word says it. Don't gossip. I was gossiping. I have no excuse. You're completely right. I stand before You guilty. That's confessing. God's Word graphically describes sin as a menstruous cloth, or as a garment soiled by human excrement, as wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and much more. He always describes it in the sense of filth and contamination. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions, not my mistake. All sin's a mistake, but it's never talked about that way in Scripture. I acknowledge my transgression. Here's the line of your law, and I've stepped across it. David said, I acknowledge my transgressions, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, we can lose a little of what's being said there sometimes because of the way we read the authorized version. But David's confession here, of course, should be our confession. Whatever our sin, and it would sound more like this, I know, Lord, I know that I have sinned against You. I know what Your Word says, and I know that I've crossed that line. And You are right in Your verdict against me and blameless in Your judgment. What's the idea of confessing? Does this sound like me? Does this sound like you? How do we go to God? Sorry, where's my grace ticket? All right, moving on. Thanks. Mm-mm. The tense of the verb confess means continuous action. Confession is not something that we as Christians do once. Like repentance, confession is a constant attitude and practice in our daily walk with Christ Jesus. When we understand that we've sinned, we acknowledge it to God. And we flee to Christ for cleansing. And as our confession is continuous, so is the cleansing power of Christ's blood. His blood always is cleansing. Now, we just stepped into a controversy. Some of you may not have realized that. We did. Face first. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I am convinced and you may not be. They're very good men, far better men than I, who believe that this is talking about a lost person. Verse 7 is about a lost person. So, I would say, I don't believe that is the case. This is not talking about a lost person coming to faith in Christ, but a believer being restored to fellowship with Christ, in which he or she finds the greatest joy. Some vehemently object to the idea of Christians confessing sin. If you've never had someone that believes that get a hold of you, not a lot of fun till you can get a break and at least try to defend what you believe. Because they say, it's all finished at the cross, it's all done. True, we acknowledge everything was finished at the cross, but there is the reality in which we presently live and our relationship with the living God, His Spirit, and His people. There is our position in Christ. When we repent, we believe, God justifies us, and we are as justified right now as we are in the day of judgment. So I don't argue with that. But we do see throughout the New Testament that sin, actual sin, affects the Lord's people's fellowship with the Lord, with the day-to-day walk they have with the Savior. And it's in going to Him and acknowledging, this is what I've done, and we lay hold once again of the precious, glorious truth of our being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that Christians can sin and then get lost and then get saved again and then get lost and get saved again, as some teach. Not saying that. We're simply saying that we are justified in the courts of God, but we're being sanctified and we are still facing the sinfulness of our flesh. And that can have a great impact on our fellowship, our communion with the living God. Very often that's why your reading of the Bible gets as tired and boring as it can be. Dry and cold and flinty. All of a sudden you're not fellowshipping with the saints the way you were. You're not praying. You quit praying. In fact, maybe 6 months ago. How do we get out of that? We confess. More about that in a moment. So, I confess to you right now that I believe with all my heart that when we believe on the Lord Jesus, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. It is blessedly true that all our sins are forgiven in Christ. But we're not talking about our position as justified people. We are talking about that day-to-day relationship. Everybody here that's married knows that when you have a little argument with your wife or your husband, or sometimes with your older children, what happens to that fellowship? Gets cold. What's one of the first things that happened? You quit talking. Or you go on talking, but there's an attitude in it that wasn't there before. Right? You don't have to say amen, but you know it's true. You're still married, or those are still your children, but you got to get that relationship back in shape. Because we are justified, we can, because we depend upon the shed blood for Christ, the shed blood of Christ for us. Well, I hope that's clear. So if the Christian is aware, if the regenerate soul, if the man or woman or child that is truly born again knows anything, it is that the remainders of sin are still in his or her flesh. You know that. The truth of justification, to be declared righteous by God, underlies what John is saying. the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled so that all the sins of all God's elect might be forgiven for all eternity. But John is drawing a contrast between the lies and therefore the false lives of the delusional apostates who believe they have no sin, and between believers who sense the vileness and pollution of their sin and who habitually look to the blood of Christ for their cleansing. That's the contrast, I believe. So by the blood of Christ, they are always able to walk in the light. Do you realize that? We walk in the light because of the blood of Christ. Well, number three, the object of John's exhortation is the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from God. Verse 9, the second part. In this last portion of verse 9, John says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Now let us consider four things here. One, God is faithful. That's what it's telling us in very plain language. You don't have to go buy a commentary for this one. God's faithful. John points believers to the faithful God of Scripture. To be faithful means to be dependable, trustworthy, prompting faith or trust. When applied to a person, it means one in whom we can have full confidence. I mean, there are people that we have confidence in. We trust them. There are people we wouldn't trust to turn our backs on them, right? O people of God, the idea set forth in the Old Testament and carried into the New is that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. He is faithful when we are not. He keeps His promises to His people, and we may have full confidence in Him. Christianity is not about confidence in yourself. Christianity is about full confidence, or at least as much as we can muster up by God's mercy and grace, confidence in Him. In Him. He keeps His promises to His people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God. That's kind of a redundant statement, isn't it? Unless you understand that He is pressing the notion. There's one true living God, and He's proven Himself faithful. Thy God is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And Isaiah 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness. Faithfulness and truth. God's compassions do not fail, we read in the book of Lamentations. They are new every morning. And then the author, we assume to be Jeremiah, says, Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great, great is Thy faithfulness. Now, brethren, is that the rock you're standing on when the storms come? I mean, when they said to Miami, there's a 185-mile-an-hour hurricane bearing down on you. The governor said, get out of there. No safe place with winds that strong. Thankfully, winds that strong didn't come in to Florida. Sure tore up some other places. But when you are facing those 185 mile an hour winds that are coming in your direction and you see them, to what do you run? Do you just stick your head in the ground? Do you just turn and hightail it and try to run for higher ground somewhere? Or do you stand upon the rock of a faithful God? This is biblical religion. Confidence in a God who's proven himself in every generation to know and love his people. That's your place to rest. Always. Every day. You don't have to have that hurricane coming in your direction. You get up and just know what's in your flesh. And you know that before the day's out, you can sin greatly against God. Look to the God who is faithful. This is what John is telling us. He is faithful. Faithful. People of God in a world filled with lies. And people in a world where people will tell you anything, to sell you anything, in a world in which you can't trust most of what you come into contact with, you can believe the living God because he's faithful. He's proven himself faithful. This carries over in the New Testament. For those of you going, oh man, you know, this is like the Old Testament, man, it's law, right? Well, apart from your problem, right here in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God is faithful. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the apostle of grace. He's saying, same God, still faithful. Faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Unto, not into. And to the Thessalonians, he wrote, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-E-Y, completely, fully. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you. Faithful is he that calleth you. Listen, wake up when you see the dark clouds and you see the storm in your life and let this ring in your heart. Faithful is he that called you. Faithful. He does not fail. He doesn't always do things the way we think they ought to go. But his eternal purpose in his Son is that at the end of our road, our individual walk as believers, and in the glorious day of the consummation of all things, we're going to be like Christ. That God is faithful, and he will bring it all to pass, every single bit of it. He's not going to miss a bit. God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He promised Noah that he would never again destroy the whole earth by flood. He promised Abraham that his seed would be blessing to all the world. He promised Israel that they would go into the promised land. He promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto himself. He promised Joshua that he would never forsake him. He promised David that an heir would sit upon his throne. He promised to bring Israel back from captivity. He promised to raise up a light to the Gentiles. And he did it all. He did it all. He did it all. And he brought it to its glorious fruition in Christ. My friend, he promised a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. And what does it say? I will forgive their iniquity. He doesn't say I might. I hope to. If the plan works out the way I think it's going to go. This is the almighty sovereign of heaven and earth. And he did exactly what he purposed before the foundation of the world. And he's still doing it. He's been faithful to you from the very moment you said, I believe. Isn't it tragic then? How often, as soon as something dark comes on the horizon, we forget that great, faithful God? Run to this friend, run to that friend, run to the pastors, run to, oh, maybe there's a seminar that'll help me. No, get on the rock of Christ and stop talking about religion. Stop talking about, oh, the gospel and the gospel of grace, it's wonderful. Believe your God. Believe Him. He will bring you through every single circumstance. Oh, you might be bloody at the end of it. But He will carry you every bit of the way. To do otherwise is to say He's not faithful. Oh, well, I mean, I know what it feels like to be crushed. I know what it's like to look and say, man, I'm so broken up inside, I don't even know if I can ever smile again. I know what that is. But I can tell you that Christ brings His people through. Always. Always. You need to know Him. What's the path? Confess. Acknowledge your sins. And know that He is faithful. Not only that, John tells us He's just. The idea of being just or righteous begins in the being, the very essence of God Himself. Righteous originally meant straight. This came to mean something that is in accordance with law or social norms even. So when we speak of men as righteous, we mean a relationship with God wherein men's words, men's thoughts, and their deeds are growing in conformity to God's holy will and character. Now in Christ, we are completely righteous. But our lives have to try to catch up with what is true about us. Isn't that so? I mean, does it really get down to your heart of hearts to know that as you sit before God, I'm talking to people that are regenerate, people that are born of God's Spirit, people who've given some evidence of being God's people, that as you sit before God in this weak and feeble vessel of dust, you are as righteous as Christ. Righteous as Christ. Because it's His righteousness that the Lord has imputed to you. Righteous. But in our daily living, we trip occasionally, fall on our face. We fail. We fall. When we speak of God as being just or righteous, we mean that He is upright, He is good, He is holy, He is the very essence and therefore the standard of what is right. And we want our lives conforming to Him. How do we do that? We say, sovereign grace, and crank up the rock and roll. I don't think so. There's something about us that's otherworldly. While this flesh is an anchor that's still here in this world and we can feel all the pulling of all that stuff that's still attractive to us, there's something in us that's just always, it's just like our compass, that's always going true north. Christ. Oh, I'm wavering, Lord. Christ. It's Him. It's His glorious work. But first, to know that in fellowship with the Lord, you have to confess. That make sense? Yeah. How can God be righteous and yet forgive men's sins? Well, on the surface, it seems an impossibility, and it is the great theme of the gospel. It is the fact that Jesus Christ is our substitute. The Scripture assures us that God is just to forgive His people's sins. How can He be holy? How can He be righteous and forgive sinners? His law's been broken. His law demands justice. How can that be possible? Oh, because God in His love and His mercy sent His Son into this world to keep the laws that we have not kept. To die on Calvary's cross in agony, bearing God's hatred, God's despising, God's outrage, God's wrath at our broken laws. And when He had finished pouring out all of what we deserved upon His Son, He raised Him again the third day triumphantly over death and the grave. That's how. He can be completely just in saying, I forgive your sin every time we come. Because it's finished. We're not getting all of our sins all forgiven all again. That's not the idea. We're coming back and we're laying hold of what's true. Christ has paid the penalty of our sins, and it's His precious blood that cleanses. If you don't understand substitution, you don't understand the heart of the gospel. Parents, those of you concerned about your children, ask them if they understand anything about substitution. They don't have to use the word. Can they tell you anything about Jesus in my place? Well, God is the covenant-keeping God who can and does forgive because the saving work of Jesus Christ has secured a full and a free salvation for all who repent and believe. God is faithful. He promised in the new covenant to forgive sins. He is just. He fulfilled all the righteousness in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And for what He accomplished in His Son, then, of course, God forgives our sins. This is what John's pushing us toward the whole time. He's faithful. He's just. And He forgives. Oh, we've seen in our studies in Matthew that forgive means to release someone. Put away their debt. The scriptures speak of sin as a debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this is how Paul taught it. He says in Romans, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Children, the word justify, the word justification means to be declared righteous. If you can imagine a courtroom scene and you see a criminal being brought before the judge, and the judge says that this man and knows that by the evidence that that man is guilty, when he either says to the man, guilty or not guilty, he's not doing anything inside the man. He's just proclaiming that he has broken the law or he hasn't. His life is not in harmony with the law or it is. It's a declaration. When we change our minds about our sin and believe on the crucified and resurrected Savior, God declares us, God the great judge says to us, not guilty. Why? How? Because He said to His Son, guilty in their place. That's good news. That's the heart of the gospel. God forgives us, and He is completely just in doing so because every broken law has met the fulfillment of its penalty in the broken body and the rivers of blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God cleanses us from all unrighteousness as well. We need to wrap this up. But now, why does he use the word cleanse? To cleanse speaks of sin as something with a stain, something that is vile, something that is dirty, something that is filthy, something that is corrupting. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Quite obviously, the answer to the first question is no. Can you do good that is accustomed to do evil? No. It may look good to you. And on your meter, you probably did okay. But according to God's perfect law and his perfect word, none of us stands. Not one. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone who can faithfully and justly forgive us our debt of sin. How does he do this? Well, John has already explained it in verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The importance of Jesus' blood cannot be exaggerated. And why? Because of who he is. He is the God-man, the perfect, sinless Son of God. This is why John takes such great pains in his prologue to this letter to defend the incarnation of the Son, that eternal life which we saw, heard, and felt. He's the God-man. His blood is precious. God became a man, and John was a witness of his most extraordinary person. For this reason, every word of the phrase, "the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son," describes the most staggering fact of all of history. God the Son became man. Brethren, God the Son became man. Became man. He became man so that he could do what men cannot do for what God cannot do. And that's die. This was the whole purpose. He became a man so that he could be the bloody sacrifice for us. God can't die. The Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, cannot die. But the man Jesus Christ surely could. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That's heart and soul of the good news. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. The God-man in my place. And by declaring the glory of the incarnation, John takes the heresy of the apostates head on. John's point isn't simply to say that blood was shed. He proclaimed that the Word of life became man to do this. God's holy solution to the problem for his children's sin is the broken body and the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, ratifies the new covenant. We see it at the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, propitiates the Father. It turns away wrath. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, justifies. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, redeems. Children, the word redeem means to buy back, to purchase. Giving thanks unto God the Father, which hath made us meet or made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It is all about his precious blood. As his life poured out, God was paying the entire penalty for all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. It is there and there alone that we find the open door to walk into God's presence as his children, not just as forgiven criminals. What happens day by day when we fall back into that sin that cost the very blood of Christ? We confess. We acknowledge. And the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing. Why is that so important? Because the fact that we stand righteous by the work of the person of Christ, and because the blood has cleansed us, we can fellowship with God. We can people like us can fellowship with God. And that's where we find the fullness of joy. So, believers in Christ, that is, sinful people who have been born of God's Spirit, manifested in repentance and faith in Christ, who by this pursuit of life and a life of faith and holiness, confess their sins to God so that they might fellowship, that they might drink deeply of the fountain of life and restore fellowship that sin has stained. Brethren, our gospel is good news. Now and forever. Face every day understanding that when you get out of shape, when you stumble, when you fall, when you fail, now let's get the right word out, when you sin, confess. Confess. Because God is faithful and God is just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness and grace. Oh, we still have that streak of self-righteousness in us so often. We think it's gone and then it stands up. We pat ourselves on the back because we're with the right denominational or confessional group. Lord, our hope is in the risen Christ. Every day, our theology matters. But, oh Lord, may we never cleave to the truth of the theology and miss trusting and believing Christ. Oh Lord, may our theology always bring us to Him and to His grace. May we ever stand righteous and cleansed by the blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, brethren. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Today is our third of the month. We have a meal together, those of you that are visiting with us, Davy and Joe. If y'all can stay, please do.